Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Mardi Gras to you. The best thing happened today for Mardi Gras. The best thing. You know what I'm referring to, Nick? A very fine Cajun musician filling the halls of Catholic Answers with some true Mardi Gras Cajun music. It was awesome. I think it's on our Facebook page, a little video of it. I didn't know they made a little video of it. But we got that musician with us for this hour, actually, the Cajun Uncajun the Truth himself, Carlo Broussard, our guest. If you didn't know that, Carlo is also a professional Cajun musician, accordion player, well, check it out on the Facebook page. It was great. Carlo, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, brother.
I'm going to try to welcome you in the way of your people. Laissez les bon temps rouler.
Laissez les bon temps rouler.
Rouler. Ah, shoot. Shoot.
Let the good times roll. Happy Mardi Gras, bro.
I can never do any kind of French ever. Yeah, happy Mardi Gras. Laissez les bon temps rouler.
Rouler.
Rouler. Okay.
Yeah, I'm missing the old days of Mardi Gras in southern Louisiana.
I bet everybody is.
The music and the good food. But there ain't none of that going on today with all that freezing weather.
Next year it'd be a big Mardi Gras again.
Hopefully so.
Can you, like, if you, when you're in a, like, you're a Cajun band, do you ever, like, do they have Cajun bands in the parades, or is that all, like?
Yeah, actually, when I was 13, playing music as a young teenage boy, we would actually play some of the Mardi Gras in the parade. So very often in the parades, both for Mardi Gras and for just regular summer and fall festivals, you have bands actually playing music in the float, on the float.
Oh, great.
Or in a trailer as they're being pulled in the parade. And
that's
actually a common thing, yeah.
Oh, very, very cool.
Well, and in fact, I remember vividly when I was 13 and playing with other young musicians playing Cajun music, and we were doing a Mardi Gras in Eunice, Louisiana. And fun story, real quick.
Yeah.
The entire time from start to finish, there was this gentleman dressed up in the traditional Mardi Gras garb, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, he was dancing around and had beer in his hand, and he was cutting up with me the entire time. And even one time he was dancing with this lady, and I, like, jumped off the stage as a 13-year-old boy and went and, like, took the lady and danced with her and stuff while the other guys were playing their rounds in the song. And this guy kept coming up to me and, like, cutting up with me and kind of pestering me a little bit. Well, at the end of the parade, when we parked, he came up to me and started messing with me. And then he lifted up his mask.
Oh yeah, because the masks of the Mardi Gras.
And it was my dad. I thought he was at work the entire day, but he took off of work in order to come and mess around with me.
That's
how cool
great.
Is that?
That's very cool. That's great. I can see why you'd miss it. What's like in your part of Louisiana? Crowley.
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 Crowley. Yeah. What's a good Mardi Gras food?
Oh man, well, it's just all the Cajun staples: the crawfish etouffee and the shrimp etouffee and jambalaya and all that good stuff. Gumbo. That's just all the staples that are there at whatever festival you go to. You always have that.
Oh, isn't that great?
And then the fried shrimp and cracklins and all that stuff.
What's a cracklin? What's that?
Well, it's basically like pig skin fried, you know, kind of like pork rinds, but it has meat in it as well. And it's just like thrown in the grease and fried and stuff. It's good stuff.
Oh, I'm so hungry now. I'm so hungry now. Will you play any music at home tonight for your kids or anything?
Probably so. I'll play a song or two.
That's good. Because then no music for the rest of Lent.
Oh, yeah?
Nah, maybe I'm exaggerating.
Who says?
You can probably have some music. All right, just once. Our number is 888-318-7884. In addition to being a very skilled musician, and I really do hope you'll check out Carlo playing accordion for us today for Mardi Gras on our Facebook page. They probably put it on YouTube somewhere too, but I don't know how to find stuff on YouTube. Carlo is also an apologist extraordinaire, the author now of three books: Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, and the most recent one, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Your questions for Carlo are welcome at 888-318-7884. And Marie is in Bermuda watching on YouTube Live. I hope it's the Bermuda that's out in the Atlantic Ocean, the warm and lovely Bermuda. It is, Marie. Oh, I'm so happy for you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Well, I'm a new Catholic.
And, well, welcome.
Welcome to the church, Marie.
Thanks. And it's very quiet when you go in.
Yes.
And it's nice. And I noticed that they have sometimes have these, they have saints on the side with candles all in front of them. And I've seen people light the candles.
Right.
And there's like a little box next to it. And I don't know what it is.
Okay.
I don't know why they do it.
Right.
And I'm interested in it, but I'm afraid to disrespect or do something wrong because
sure.
I don't know the rules of it.
Yeah, well, Marie, thank you so much for calling us here at Catholic Answers. And I would recommend that you read a nice little short article that summarizes very nicely what we call votive or vigil candles, which is what you're referring to. And it's at ncregister.com. The title of the article is Lights of Faith, Candles Keep Vigil, Become Votive Offerings. I think that's the title. And basically, Marie, they're called vigil candles, coming from the Latin word vigilia, which means to keep watch. And they're called votive candles, coming from the Latin votum, meaning a promise or a prayer. Now, the lit candle symbolizes, Marie, the continuation of our prayer. So if we're standing in front of the statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and we light one of these votive candles, what it symbolizes is that the requests that we've made of Mary is going to be ongoing. And so as the candle remains lit, symbolizing that my request of Mary to pray for me or to pray for whoever I'm asking Mary to pray for is going to be a continual request. And consequently, Mary's going to continue to pray for either myself or the one that I'm praying for. And it also represents or symbolizes the person's desire to continuously be present at the foot of the statue, which in turn, Marie, represents the person whom the statue represents, namely the saint, whether it be Mary, Joseph, or some other saint. So think of it like this. I'm in the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary when I go to church, symbolized by the statue of Mary. And I desire to be present in the church all night, right? I want to be there all night. But because I have a family, I need to go home and perform my daily duties and take care of my family. So I light this candle, which is a sign and a symbol of my desire to want to remain present in the presence of God there in the church, but also in the presence of all of the heavenly hosts, and in particular, the saint that I'm having a conversation with. So not only are the lit candles signs of the continuation of my prayer or my request that I'm making of the saint represented by the statue, but it also symbolizes sort of this keeping watch, right? This desire to want to be continuously present there to keep watch with the saints in prayer for whoever I'm praying for, whether it be myself or somebody else. So once again, that's go to ncregister.com and type in votive candles or vigil candles, or you can just look up the title, Lights of Faith, Candles Keep Vigil, Become Votive Offerings. And that provides a nice summary of this issue. How's that for you, Marie?
That's good, because I didn't know the name of it. So now I can type vigil candles in. So good.
Marie, is Bermuda a British overseas territory still?
Yes.
So does that mean Queen Elizabeth is your queen?
She's still my queen. Yes.
All right. We have a brief message for you from Queen Elizabeth.
For Christians, Jesus is the light of the world.
Okay, Marie.
Wow, that was pretty good.
Okay.
That you got that on the fly like
You're
that,
welcome.
Guys. Good job, team.
Take a quick break. Thanks for coming by, Queen Elizabeth. She comes by every now and then, Marie. Thank you, Queen Elizabeth, for that message.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Hallo. Hallo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app with over 1,000 audio-guided prayers. Hallo, H-A-L-L-O-W. Available on your device's app store.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Wisdom of Mother Angelica.
What do you do on Sundays? You go to church? No, I golf. Ever make a hole in one? No. Well, why don't you pray a little bit? Pray. Yeah, pray. Oh, why I need to pray? I could give you 50 reasons.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Open Forum. We've got the Cajun Uncaging the Truth with us, Carlo Broussard, apologist and author here at Catholic Answers, public speaker. And today, guest on our program, 888-318-7884 is the number. By the way, anyone can call whether you're Catholic or not. And you can call from anywhere in the world. You can call with any question you got. 888-318-7884. Shall we go to Anonymous, the Anonymous caller?
Sure, let's give it a shot.
Anonymous, are you there with us?
Hello. I just want to say I'm so thankful for what you guys do. And my question is, like, what is the extent or, like, the limit to culpability to sin? Like, if I went to, like, say, a college, you know, right, you're paying tons of money to a college and they invite a pro-choice speaker, obviously that's a pretty bad thing, but yeah, like, I'm giving money to those people that are doing that, like, right, how far would that go, I guess, is my question.
Yeah, Anonymous, it's a great question, and if we were to address that specific issue, there would be no moral problem with you attending that college on condition that you have a sufficient reason to do so. Like, there's really no other option for you to pursue, and in no way will your attendance there be causing scandal and leading people into error. And that is assuming that you cannot correct that scandal. So my hunch would be that in that particular situation, you would be morally permitted to attend that college. So, you know, and this is based upon making the distinction, Anonymous, between immediate, you know, first of all, formal and material cooperation. Formal cooperation involves where you intend the very evil action that is being performed, okay? Material, and you're going to cooperate in that activity. So you intend it and you cooperate in it. Even in just intending it can constitute formal cooperation. Material cooperation is further distinguished between immediate material cooperation and mediate material cooperation. So immediate material cooperation is sort of like an implicit formal cooperation where there's really no distinguishing factor between, you know, the bad action that's being performed and your intention of it. So you're like basically providing the material means by which the evildoer can perform the evil action. That would be an immediate material cooperation. So not only is it formal, but it would be material as well in the immediate way, which is forbidden. That would constitute moral guilt there. Now, there's also what is called mediate material cooperation, and that's further distinguished between proximate and remote. So the mediate material cooperation is, like in this case, you're paying money to some institution, or the money that you're using to receive some product, say, that money is going to be in turn used for some evil actions. And this is where it does get a little bit fuzzy in analyzing the proximate nature of that mediate material cooperation and the remote mediate material cooperation. So the further removed the giving of the money is from the evil action performed, the less culpable, and in fact, one not being culpable at all for the sin. But the more proximate it is, the more culpable one would be. So if I go and buy some cough syrup at the grocery store, And I know that the organization that produces and makes the cough syrup supports abortion. Ideally, you would want to purchase some other kind of cough syrup, but if I have a sufficient reason to buy this one, there's no other alternatives. My kid's sick and coughing and he needs to stop. I would be morally permitted to buy that cough syrup because the material cooperation, the money that's being given to the organization that's going to perform evil actions, is remote and far removed enough such that I am not culpable of any cooperation with the sin. And it would seem to me, Anonymous, that concerning universities, when you're trying to pursue a college education, and given our society, it's very difficult to support our families and to succeed within our society and culture without a university education, although it can be done. But ordinarily speaking, it's a good thing to get that college education for the sake of surviving in our society. And on condition that you have a sufficient reason to attend that university, there's no other universities and no scandal is going to be actualized, right? There's going to be no scandal. You can avoid the scandal. That's what I'm looking to say. Then you would be morally permitted to go to that university, even though, unfortunately, they're engaging in inappropriate behavior by having, as you say, pro-abortion, pro-death speakers. And now, one last thought, Anonymous. It would be important still to remember that you do what you can to voice your opinion concerning those immoral behaviors and bad behaviors that the university is engaging in, right? So you do what you can, according to the competence that you have, to speak the truth and to call out these evil deeds and these unreasonable deeds and voice your opinion. And I think within that framework and all of those conditions are being met, I think you would be all right, Anonymous. What do you think of that, brother?
That sounds good. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Thank you.
One resource I forgot to announce, Cy, I'm sorry. You can check out the National Catholic Bioethics Center, I think, has some good resources there where they make these distinctions between formal and material cooperation and the further material cooperation distinctions.
Anonymous, thank you. Appreciate that call. We go now to Christian in New York. Christian, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Do you remember me from last week?
Oh, yes, Christian. How old are you? Remind me.
Yeah. Oh, 13. Is that okay?
Yeah, 13's okay. Yeah, any other number, we'd probably say no. But 13, yeah, we can take that. I'm so glad you called back again. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
You know, it's just matter. You know, I'm a Catholic, so I mean, no matter who you are, you know, Jesus is for everybody.
Amen, Christian.
Yes. May I ask two questions today? Don't worry. They'll be quick, but they're just questions. I just want to get out of, you know, get them clear out.
I would say no to anybody else, but to you, yes, Christian. Anybody else, it's a no.
Thank you. I'm sorry. All right. Thank you so much. My first question is, can a Catholic read the King James Bible? Is it a good translation for a Catholic? Because the person, you know, King James, he was a Catholic who got exposed to Protestantism. So stuff has changed around. I mean, is it still okay? And may I, like, read the King James Bible?
And then the second question?
Can Catholics wear rosaries around their neck?
Mm. Ah, okay. All right. You hit us with a controversial one on the second one, but I'll let Carlo start with the first one. Can a Catholic read the King James?
Well, I mean, the answer to the question is yes, Christian. Like, a Catholic can read the King James Bible. It's not a sin if you read that translation of the Bible. If that's the question, is it a sin for a Catholic to do so? The answer would be no. But let's ask maybe perhaps a different question. Should we try to read a Catholic translation of the Bible rather than the King James Bible? And the answer to that question would be yes, Christian. So I would highly recommend that you get the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition, second edition, I think it is, right? This is the Ignatius Bible, commonly known as the Ignatius Bible. Ignatius Press publishes it. So it's the Revised Standard Version Catholic second edition. And I would recommend that version to you, Christian. That's what we use here at Catholic Answers. And there's a variety of details going into that translation versus the King James Bible and some of the problems with the King James Bible that we don't have time to get into today, Christian, but you can check out on our website at Catholic.com and just type in King James translation. And we have a little bit of material on our website that explains some of the details surrounding the King James translation. So I would highly recommend you check out those resources. Now, concerning your second question, can we wear rosaries around our neck? All right. I don't have a definitive answer to that question, but I'll share a couple of thoughts with you, brother. The first of which is that it is not like absolutely a sin to do so. Like anybody who's going to wear a rosary around their neck, therefore, they're sinning. That's not where we want to go. We don't want to go that far, right? So, Christian, I think it's always going to depend upon the person's intention. Like, what is their intention for wearing a rosary around their neck? Are they just wearing it for jewelry's sake and not paying attention to the religious significance that it has? Well, then that might be problematic, right? Because we don't want to be treating extraordinary things,
yes,
like stuff that deals with God and His revelation, which is the which is what the rosary is all about, in ordinary ways. Okay, so we don't want to be mixing the sacred with the profane type of thing. Okay, so if it's just for vanity reasons or just for jewelry purposes, like they like it, there might be some problems there. Okay, I can see a Catholic doing that as a private devotion. Like I could see someone saying, I'm going to wear the rosary around my neck. Why? Because first of all, it reminds me to pray it.
Yeah.
And I need to be meditating upon God's word. Secondly, it reminds me of my walk with the Lord, that I need to be conforming my life to Christ as revealed in the scriptures, which is what this rosary meditates on. And then thirdly, I could see somebody thinking, you know, somebody's going to ask me about it.
Yeah.
And that'll provide me an opportunity to evangelize.
Yep.
So, Christian, in that scenario, I can see, in my opinion, that it would be legitimate to do so. Because remember, Christian, all a rosary for a Catholic, at least when it's blessed, is a sacramental. So we wear medals that are blessed. Those are sacramentals. For the very same reasons that I just articulated for why one might wear a rosary. So as long as it's within that context, I personally don't see a problem with it. But I do see one possible dilemma or problem is that given our culture and everybody's wearing the rosary just in a sort of ordinary way, yeah, it could get a little sticky, you know,
yeah.
And a Catholic seeing Cy wearing the rosary and, oh, he's just trying to be hip, right?
Yeah.
But that would be rash judgment on that person's part, you see? So it's a little bit of a mixed bag here, Christian, but what do you think of that so far?
Dominican, so it's like us Dominicans, like my mother, and we're, you know, everybody's Catholic in this family, and my Hispanics like to say a lot that it's like a blessing to wear a rosary. It's like,
that's funny that you say that, Christian, because I was just thinking about a lot of Salvadorans, Central Americans I know, they wear the rosary. And you like Irish Catholics, we would never wear the rosary.
That, right?
And so it's there's a cultural thing there too, Christian. Your family's from the Dominican Republic?
Yes, the Caribbean. You know how Spain took over the Caribbean, so that's how we became Catholic.
Yeah.
And that's how you see most Hispanics are Catholic. Even Mexicans and Puerto Ricans, we're Catholic because that's what we were exposed to. So.
Right. Well, yes, that's right. I hope, Christian, I appreciate your call. I do have to tell you this. Next time you call, you can ask two questions again, but the second question will be $5 extra, okay?
Seriously?
No, I'm just kidding you, Christian. I'm just playing with you. Sorry about that. Will you call again?
Yes, I would.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Yeah, thank you. Wait, can I say something else? It's not a question.
Yeah, no. That's go ahead and say it. Yes. I like you a lot, because, so you get away with everything.
Yeah. Thank you so much. Jimmy actually sent me the Bible as a Catholic book like last week. So I'm going to really go through that. Just tell Jimmy I said thank you so much and how much I appreciate the book, because now I can like share it with Protestant friends and like, you know, just read through it and just keep studying the scripture and the tradition. So yes, thank you so much.
I don't know, Christian, all of the 13-year-olds in New York, but you have to be about the best 13-year-old in New York. I really appreciate when you call. I'll look forward to you calling again. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's open forum. It's Mardi Gras. The only thing we ask is no drinking before you call. And then you can ask any question you want.
Well, within reason, perhaps.
Within reasons. He says it like a true Cajun. If you're Catholic, you can call. If you're not Catholic, you can call. I can't think of any other categories. 888-318-7884.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's open forum today with Carlo. And you know, usually Carlo comes in here, and we're going to do the whys of Catholic belief. Maybe we'll do the Eucharist. We'll talk about Mary. What do you talk about? The saints. You definitely talk about purgatory, the papacy, confession. But you can ask him about any of the things that he usually talks about when he's here today. If you've got some obstacle to joining the Catholic Church, he wrote a whole book about that, Overcoming Obstacles. It's called Prepare the Way. Maybe there's a challenge that you have to Catholic belief. He wrote a book about challenges to Catholic beliefs as well. So your questions, you can do the full Carlo Broussard repertoire, which has been growing and growing. And if you have any questions about Cajun or accordion playing, you can ask that. That's air in that instrument, right? Like you're sucking air in, and then
yeah, it's just like a harmonica, you know.
Oh, it is.
But I mean, it's like
but with a keyboard.
Upright keyboard, and I mean, but the mechanics are the same.
Which
push,
did you,
pull.
Which did you learn to play first?
Suck,
the accordion, or the piano? Like because they're
It's different because you're because the accordion involves the pushing and the pulling, each of which is a different note.
Oh.
So there is a distinction. Now, as far as finger dexterity goes, one's going to help the other.
Is the keyboard on the accordion the same setup as the piano keyboard?
No.
Oh,
At least the Cajun accordion that I play, it's different.
Oh.
So it's like just 10 keys, each of which is a push and a pull, a different note.
But I've heard you play like Boogie Woogie on the piano. Like, can,
right, but yeah. I like can't do that very same riff on my accordion.
Did you ever play with Nick? He's a
no, not yet. We have. I'm telling you, man, we got musicians here at Catholic Answers. We need to like get together and jam one day. Nick's on the drums, and then you got John Soros.
Yeah, it'd be like a heavy metal Cajun band when you get all of you together.
I kind of used to do that when I was playing back in Louisiana. I had a quite the guitarist.
Yeah. I said to John the other day, you should give up heavy metal for Lent. And he said, I won't make it. So Thomas in there, he's our other heavy metal guy here. 888-318-7884, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest, up next in Stillwater, Oklahoma. Chris, watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Chris. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. So I'm reading the Bible right now, and just to be clear, I'm using the Ignatius Press Second Catholic RSV. And so I'm in Exodus chapter 32, and there's a part that kind of troubled me, and I couldn't really find many answers online, so I was hoping maybe you guys could explain it. In Exodus chapter 32, when you get to around verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. But of you I'll make a great nation." And then you have a dialogue between the Lord and Moses, where Moses asks the Lord to repent of the evil of essentially turning against his people. And then when you get down to line 14, it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people."
Mm-hmm.
So my question is just, we're taught to believe that the Lord is good and loving, and it's just kind of a difficult line to read, and I just didn't really know how I, as a Catholic, should interpret this, so I was hoping you guys could kind of help me through that.
Yeah, very good question, Chris. So I guess you could say the bottom line answer to the question is that we read these sorts of biblical passages as metaphorical, or you might even say the author is using anthropological language. So let's take a step back, and we have to ask the question, okay, is the author trying to give us some very well thought out and precise technical affirmation or proposition concerning God using precise theological and philosophical language? And the answer to that question is no. Very often what you find in the Bible is the authors, although they intend to say things true about God, they will use language that is appropriate for the audience to whom they are writing. And so what you find is using language that we normally use to describe how people act and react to certain things and applying it to God. And this is a way of making God more relatable to human beings and being involved in our lives. The intention is not to suggest here, in this case, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, where God, quote-unquote, repented of the evil as if God can change. That is not what the author is intending to suggest. He's using what we call anthropomorphisms, language that we normally apply to humans and applying them to God. And we know this because we have the big word here, presupposed, but what that means is the first knowledge from philosophy, right, before we approach the divine revelation. We know from philosophy of what we can know about God from reason alone that God is immutable. In other words, God cannot change. So we have philosophical knowledge, prior philosophical knowledge, knowledge before divine revelation, that tells us God cannot change, given who God is as the uncaused cause, the first mover, the unmoved mover, right? And so when we approach this divine revelation and it talks about God changing, we're able to interpret that in light of the prior philosophical knowledge that something else must be going on here, rather than the author saying, well, God does change, which would contradict what we already know but with natural knowledge. Now, we also have, Chris, divine revelation that God does not change. I think it's in the prophet Malachi, my memory's slipping here, where it speaks of God says, I do not change. And there are other passages in the Bible as well that a simple Google search can give you. And so we have philosophical knowledge that tells us God does not change. We have other passages from sacred scripture that tells us God does not change. And that allows us, Chris, to interpret these sorts of passages in a metaphorical way, that this is just metaphorically speaking, God repented of the evils, as Exodus 32:14 says, or as I articulated earlier, the use of anthropomorphic language, language that we normally use to describe how human beings act, but as applying it to God in order to make God and his actions within the world more relatable to the audience to whom we're writing. St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this, Chris. You might want to check this out. In the first part of his Summa Theologiae, question 9, article 1, is where he defends divine immutability, that God cannot change. And one of the objections that he addresses is this very objection, although quoting some other biblical passage that seems to suggest God does change. And in response to objection 3 there, in article 1 of question 9 of the first part of the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas makes this very point, that these things are said of God in Scripture metaphorically. And so we do not have to take these sorts of things in a literal way, literalistic way, as if to imply God does change.
I think we'll leave it there. Okay. Thanks very much for the call. We got a whole bunch of folks on the line, Chris. Thank you very, very much for the call. We're heading over to the Philippines now. Jimmy in the Philippines watching on YouTube Live. Jimmy, are you there with us?
Yeah, I am. Hi, Carl. Happy Tuesday to you, though.
Oh, you too. Well, now it's Ash Wednesday for you, though, right?
Yeah, it is, and it's special for us because this year is also the celebration of 500 years of Christianity here in the Philippines, so glory to God.
Oh, praise God. I'm so glad you told us that, Jimmy. 500 years of Christianity in the Philippines. What a wonderful anniversary. Well, I hope you your Lent having already begun, I hope it is a very blessed Lent. I still have more chocolate to eat today before my Lent starts. But go ahead with your question for Carlo, Jimmy.
Yeah, no one meets me. So my question is about John 19, verse 26 to 27.
Mm-hmm.
It's about Jesus telling mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother, and all that. Now, as a Catholic, we've gotten used to calling Mary our mother because of this passage.
Okay.
But Protestants would argue that son, behold your mother is addressed to John alone for that moment.
Right. Jimmy, we're having just a little bit of trouble hearing you. Okay. So, see if you can arrange the phone so you're talking straight into it. It might help. I don't know. But so far, we have that at the cross, Jesus says to Mary and John, behold your mother, behold your son. And you're saying that we as Catholics interpret that we can call Mary our mother. A Protestant would say, no, that's just Jesus putting Mary in the care of John. So, what's your question about that, Jimmy?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, how do you respond to that, and how do you, like, prove that Jesus does not mean that?
How do you prove that Jesus is not just saying, is not just putting his mother in, but that there's a greater meaning to this?
Oh,
where
he's giving
her as mother to all of us Christians.
Okay, so I think I got it here, Jimmy. Well, this, in order to prove or show the biblical evidence that Mary is our mother, this passage is going to be difficult for our Protestant friends if you're trying to convince them that Mary is our spiritual mother. Because when you read the text, on the surface, Jesus is simply entrusting Mary into the care of John so John can take care of Mary in her old age. Jesus is seeing to it that his mother is getting taken care of. And that's really all we get on the surface. In order to see in that, Jimmy, that this signifies how Jesus is entrusting Mary into our care, right? And that Mary is now our mother because John stands in the place of Christians as a whole. This is something that we have in the theological tradition. So it's going to be difficult to convince a Protestant that this passage shows Mary as our spiritual mother, because we're simply relying on the spiritual sense of this text as Christians have meditated on it throughout the centuries. Now, I can't remember if Tim, our good friend and colleague here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, deals with this in his book, Behold Your Mother. He may, so you might want to check that out, Jimmy. I can't remember exactly if he deals specifically with how John represents all Christians. I think there's a few little details he points out that I can't remember, unfortunately. But you know what, Jimmy? The passage that I really like for Mary's queenship, Mary's motherhood, I gave a little hint there, is in Revelation chapter 12. So you have the woman clothed with the sun, crown of 12 stars upon her head, the moon underneath her feet, and she gives birth to the male child. That male child is Jesus, described as the messianic king, which implies that the woman is the queen mother of the king, which is Mary. And then in Revelation 12, verse 17, I think it is, Jimmy, John tells us that this woman, the mother of the messianic king, in other words, the queen mother, has spiritual children, those who keep the commandments of Jesus. And so that's a good text, Jimmy, to show that Mary is indeed our spiritual mother, precisely when we look at it through the lens of Mary being the queen mother, because insofar as Mary is the queen mother of Jesus' kingdom, which is his church, well, by way of extension, her queenship involves not only motherhood of the king, Jesus, but also a spiritual motherhood of all the citizens of the kingdom. So that would be one way that I would go about it. How's that for you?
That was perfect, Carlo. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Jimmy.
Yeah, Jimmy. And again, thanks for letting us know, because I did not know that this year is the 500th anniversary of the coming of Christianity to the Philippines. So as we get calls and texts and things from folks to the Philippines, now I get to congratulate them on this 500th anniversary. Jimmy, we got to take a break, but thank you for the call from the Philippines. Hope we'll hear from you again. We'll take this break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Prayer has been so powerful in my communication with God, understanding the church better, most importantly, understanding the Lord better, and myself better. I heard it said once that God answers knee-mail, as in K-N-E-E. Prayer is powerful. One of the favorite things I love to do when it comes to prayer is to ask for the intercession of the great saints. Try it sometime. You'll be very, very impressed and surprised by the amazing power of prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's Open Forum today. Now from North Dakota, Sam, listening on Real Presence Radio. Sam, you are very welcome here. And I'm going to tell you, you get a bonus question because you're listening on Real Presence Radio and Carlo was just up there.
That's right.
The other day. So Sam, I got out of there before the entire country froze, though. I mean, it was cold when you were there, but
I think it was negative 15.
Oh, well, I don't think it can get much colder than that. Anything lower than negative 15, it's all the same after that, I think. Sam, you there with us?
Yep.
All right. So you get a bonus question if you want.
Okay, cool.
Go ahead.
So for the first question, I'm wondering, how does Jesus fulfill the prophecy about the Messiah supposed to gather the lost tribes of Israel?
Yeah.
And then if I get a bonus question, I'm wondering about, so the prophecy about the suffering servant, I might be wrong on this, but I kind of thought there is one line that says, like, he suffers for his sins and the sins of the people, mm-hmm. but isn't Jesus supposed to, like,
You're talking about, yeah, in Isaiah. Okay. Yeah. All right. So two questions. I'm regretting the bonus question now because it's really hard. So I thought you might, give us an easy bonus question, but that's a really hard one, Sam. So, all right. First question. How does Jesus fulfill the prophecy about gathering the lost tribes of Israel?
Yeah, this is an excellent question because what you have is the 10 northern tribes intermingled with other nations, right? When they were within the 8th century, the Assyrian exile, whenever, you know, you have them being dispersed, but then you also have nations coming in to areas of Israel and intermingling with those Israelites of the 10 tribes, some who were left behind. And those would be like, for example, the Samaritan woman, right? Who are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? And so the question becomes, well, how in the world is Jesus as the Messiah, how is he going to fulfill that prophecy of all the tribes? And here's the key, Sam, and this is what's beautiful about the New Testament. The answer to that question is in and through the church, brother. When Jesus sends his apostles out in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, he says, go out into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you. Why all nations? Because that's where the lost tribes are. They're mixed in with the Gentiles. And so by Jesus extending membership into God's covenantal family to the Gentiles, and in and through the church, the Council of Jerusalem, where you have the definitive proclamation by Peter that Gentiles can be saved, not by circumcision, the Gentiles are now welcome into the fold, and they're going to be saved by God's grace through faith, and the instrumental means through faith, which leads in an imperfect way, that imperfect faith leading to the full justifying faith that's given in the sacrament of baptism. So by insofar as the Gentiles become members of God's covenantal family, Sam, you have the reunification of the lost tribes of Israel. So that's one way in which we can look at it and analyze it. And some prominent Catholic biblical scholars have done a great deal on this and work on this. Dr. Michael Barber, Dr. Scott Hahn, they articulate the fulfillment of those prophecies in this way, that it's in and through the church that these prophecies are going to be fulfilled because the Gentiles are becoming members of God's covenantal family.
You're saying that in the book of Isaiah, Sam.
Oh, the second question.
The suffering servant says he'll suffer for his own sins. Is that what you're saying, Sam?
Yeah, I might be misremembering, but I thought that's what it said in one verse.
Oh, I was going to ask you if you could give me a verse because I couldn't find it.
Yeah, Sam, my memory is not serving me right now, but I do remember something to that effect. And here's the key, Sam. Whenever we're looking at prophecies in the Old Testament and how those prophecies will be fulfilled, some details will be fulfilled. Some details apply directly to the fulfillment of those details in the Messiah, and some details don't. And so you're going to have these Old Testament prophecies having some application to literal historical fulfillments, but then also pointing to the Messiah to come in the new covenant. And some of these details of these prophecies are fulfilled, and some details are only fulfilled in the literal historical context and do not get applied to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus. And the New Testament authors did this all the time, you know. So Matthew's constantly quoting Old Testament texts and applying it to Jesus, but yet leaving out other details of those Old Testament texts as they do not apply to Jesus. So this was commonly understood from the very get-go in Christianity, and how not every single aspect or detail of a prophecy is going to apply equally to Jesus. Some things will, other things won't. And that, my friend, is why Jesus establishes for us a living teaching authority on this earth in order to help us sift through those things, Sam, in order to sift through these various elements of divine revelation, because it is a complex thing. But just because some detail of a prophecy doesn't have a direct correlation to Jesus, in no way does that take away from the fact that this was a prophecy that some aspects of the prophecy do correlate to Jesus. And so I would recommend Jimmy's 20 Answers booklet. Doesn't he have a 20 Answers booklet on prophecy, I think, or prophecies?
I'll tell you what, I'll find the name of it, Sam, and if you hang on the line, we'll send you a copy of it. I'll get the answer in a quick sec because I want to get as many as I can on the line with Carlo. And we've got John waiting in Pennsylvania. So you hang on the line. I'll get the answer. I'll get the title. But let's go to John in Pennsylvania. Okay. John, you got a question for Carlo?
Hi. I'm super
sure. Oh, John, how old are you?
I'm 13.
Oh, we're having great experiences with 13-year-olds awesome. With brilliant questions today. John, go ahead with yours.
So I was just wondering, if someone asked why Catholics say the rosary, what would be the best explanation to give them?
Because we love the Bible. That's the answer, John. And here's the reason why. What is the rosary? Rosary is basically scripture on a rope. We love meditating upon the scripture because we love God. So God gave us divine revelation contained in scripture. Because we love God, we want to meditate upon that divine revelation, upon the words of God. And the rosary is a way in which we can memorize certain parts of God's revelation in the scriptures and meditate on those scriptures whenever we don't have a Bible in hand. And so that would be a simple explanation to answering that question of why do Catholics pray a rosary? Because we're meditating on God's word. And they're going to say, well, you don't have a Bible. Well, that's what the rosary is. It's scripture on a rope. It's the Bible, just certain parts of it in a memorized form that allows us to meditate on it. What do you think of that, buddy?
All right, thank you. And is it possible if I have one short question or no?
Go ahead, John.
All right, so is it like a sin? So if like a teacher is saying let's say they're saying something like bad about the church, like a religion teacher, would it be bad to correct them or no? Or just let them.
Oh, well, that's a tough one, John. That's a tough question.
Very tough question, John. So is it bad to correct them? Well, the answer to that question is no, right? All right. But with that said, John, we have to be very careful in the method or the mode by which we are going to attempt to try and lead them to the truth, okay? So we always want to try and lead people to the truth. But we have to ask the Holy Spirit, John, to help us come to the decision, like to figure out the best way to do that, right? Sometimes it's not appropriate, right, in order to correct someone and lead them to the truth, because that might do more harm than good in a particular circumstance. So, for example, in your circumstance, John, if a teacher is up there teaching something very bad, some circumstances would demand that the student wait and go and talk to the teacher in private. And if the teacher discovers the truth, then the teacher can go back to the class and correct their wrong teaching. And that, John, actually saves the teacher from embarrassment, unnecessary embarrassment.
Yeah.
Like there's, you know, if this is an honest teacher who just has been taught in a wrong way, well, then you want to try to avoid embarrassing the teacher as far as possible. So that would be a circumstance, John, where you would want to go and approach the teacher after and have that conversation. And other circumstances, it may demand that you correct them on the spot in a charitable way and say, well, actually, you know, teacher, I've read this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it says this, right? Now, whenever we're going to do this, John, whether we're correcting the teacher on the spot because the circumstances demand it, or if we're in a private conversation with the teacher, you always want to take the role of the student, John, right? And ask questions and say, well, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, you said this, but the Catholic Church teaches this, and here's the catechism passage. How do you square those two things? And just ask a simple question and let them try to articulate it.
We need to have an all 13-year-olds day. So far, I love the questions of 13-year-olds. Sam, the name of the book that we're going to send you is Bible Prophecy. It's 20 Answers Bible Prophecy.
That's it.
Jimmy Akin, the author. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. You can find all of his books at shop.catholic.com. You can invite him as a speaker at catholicanswersspeakers.com. His latest book is Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. So it's not for you, Nick.
See you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.